your first visit there, or even after several visits, perhaps. But I'm convinced that this is a congregation that really loves the Lord, and if you have an opportunity to become a part of this group, that it would be a blessing to you, and I'm sure it would be a blessing to us if you love the Lord and are willing to join in and work along with us. I'd also like to say to those of you that are members here, I really appreciated the opportunity Wednesday night just to say a few things about this trip to the Czech Republic. But I failed to mention one thing that's really been on my mind even before I left, and that was the thought that I was traveling as far away from home as I've ever traveled. I've been to Europe in that area twice before, but it weighs on your mind when you know this is about as far away as you've gone. And to know that this time I was going with all of your prayers was very meaningful, and it came to me several times during the week, just the fact that so many of you knew that I was there and were willing to take the time to pray and hope that things were going well. Brother Earl, continue to pray this evening for the Halls as they are traveling. And it wasn't just a thought that struck me for the first time. I've actually been thinking about this quite a bit, that if you were to think about how many miles all of us are going to travel until we're back together again on Wednesday night. I think one of the reasons why people end up in Atlanta is because it's a transportation hub and a lot of jobs require travel. I know that Paul Kelly left again today to go to New York. He usually has to work out of town every week. And Tip Underwood does as well. And a lot of others we could mention. Martin's always going all over the world in different places. Not to mention just our daily commutes. Can you imagine how many miles and how many places we'll all go to in the course of just one week as a whole congregation? And yet God is constantly blessing us with safety and our travels and so forth and bringing us back together again. And knowing that I had your prayers on that long trip, I'm very grateful for it. And I think that we should be thinking about others and ourselves even more often perhaps along this line. Tonight I'd like to talk to you about something that two things that Jesus had to say as he was on the cross. And I'll ask you first to go ahead and turn to the 19th chapter of John. We'll get over to that particular chapter in just a few moments. It's interesting to me that when Jesus was on the cross, we all know that he in his death on the cross was suffering in a way that was designed by God. And it was really the culmination of God's plan to be able to save us. That it was necessary for the Son of God to come, to live a life here, and to be made a sacrifice on a cross. And here is Jesus, the greatest man who ever lived, the very Son of God, at his point of death. A death that, again, is at the very heart of God's plan for salvation. And yet, as he is placed upon the cross, we have recorded for us only seven things that he had to say. You would have thought perhaps he would have had some long dissertation, some long explanation, maybe a speech of some kind to make right there at his point of death. But actually all we have are seven very short sayings that he made while he was upon the cross. It strikes me again as one of those things that indicates the uniqueness of the Bible, and how that it must have been written by inspired men, and the story must have been real. Because if we were going to make up someone like Jesus, we would have had a long, detailed sermon there. We'd have gone on for page after page, telling us the very last thing we need to be thinking of before he dies. But that's not the case at all. This statement that we're going to come to in just a few moments here in John chapter 19 is the third thing that Jesus had to say on the cross. And so we'll just mention very briefly what were the first two things that he said. Both of them indicated his care and love for other people. Because as soon as Jesus was nailed to the cross and it was brought up and he began to suffer there, the first thing that he said was, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." His thoughts were upon those surrounding him and how their actions were going to place them in great jeopardy. And he wanted them to have an opportunity to be forgiven. And his heart went out to them even as he was physically suffering. And he suffered a great deal. In those first few hours on the cross, probably from about 9 o'clock in the morning up until, say, noon, every group that you can imagine that was there around the scene was laughing at him and making fun of him and throwing back statements that he had made in his lifetime and taking them out of context and using them as some way of heaping scorn upon him. The soldiers did that, who had placed him on the cross. The Jewish leaders who had worked so diligently through the night to be sure that he was put to death, they were there to laugh at him. The passers-by, anybody who kind of came along that scene, rather than looking upon his image and looking at it with compassion and with care and wonder at someone suffering like this, instead they too were joining in and laughing at him. And even remarkably, the two men that were crucified alongside him, both of whom very clearly deserved to be punished as they were, unlike Jesus, and yet they too began to laugh at him on either side. Until finally one of them, I take it because of what he had seen in the character of Jesus as he suffered there on the cross and the way he had endured this scorn and maybe thinking back of the things he knew about Jesus in his life, one of those two men turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." To which Jesus replied, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Once more, the second thing that he had to say there on the cross, but it's directed toward the needs of somebody else. He has yet to say anything about himself. He has yet to complain about being on the cross. He has yet to indicate just how much he personally is suffering. And in the chapter I ask you to look at, John chapter 19, look down at verse 25. Because it says that now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Three Marys that are there along looking where he is at the cross. But in particular, I want you to notice that it says that his mother was there. And we need to be careful about reading over things like that too quickly and not thinking about the human element that's involved in it. This is the mother of Jesus. And she is looking upon the death of her son. Not just any death, but a death of humiliation and of shame. And it had to be breaking her heart to watch her child, her son, suffer in this way. Now, Mary had had a very interesting relationship with her son because she had known even before he was born that he would bear a very special place in the kingdom of God. Back in Luke chapter 1, we have recorded for us some of the things that Mary had to say after she had been told that she would bear this special child. And you remember that Mary understood that this child was conceived while she was a virgin. So from the very beginning, she had high expectations for what her child, this Jesus, would accomplish. And I want you to notice in verse 46 of Luke chapter 1, it records some of the things that she had to say. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." And yet, despite her great expectations for Jesus, it was placed along with a certain amount of apprehension. Early on in chapter 2 of Luke, there was a prophecy made that indicated the fact that her life would be filled with some degree of grief. In chapter 2 and verse 34, it says that when Simeon blessed them, that is Joseph and the mother Mary and this child Jesus, he said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And she may have wondered a great deal, what does that mean, that a sword is going to pierce through my soul? Because in those early days of Jesus' life, it was like one astonishing thing after another that she heard about. Great prophecies about him. You remember the day that he was born, that a whole multitude of angels came and sang in the heavens so that the shepherds that were in the field that saw that went to find this child of whom all these angels had sung. And they went and found Mary and Joseph and this child. And they told her all about these things that they had seen and that they had heard. And Luke tells us in Luke chapter 2, back in verse 19, that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Now I know that you mothers have great hopes for your children. And you probably think a great deal about what's going to happen to them in life. How will things work out for them? Hoping for the best, working diligently as a mother to raise them. And I know that fathers are doing the same. Working toward that day when your child will be an adult and hoping that they will accomplish good things for the Lord. Imagine Mary. She had the perfect child. He did everything that she ever wanted him to do. And she was raising him the great love that she must have developed for him. Even to the point that Mary kind of was almost anxious for Jesus to get started accomplishing some of those great things. In John chapter 2, when Jesus is about to do his first miracle there in that wedding in Cana, it's Mary who's almost kind of, you know, pushing him into it. To the point he has to rebuke her to a degree to say, it's not really her business to choose when he begins these things. But Mary had to have loved Jesus a great deal. And how much it must have meant to her to have seen him through those 3 years of his ministry as he heals so many people and he takes care of them, as he begins to demonstrate the blessings that he had from God. Perhaps as she began to even recognize clearly in him his divine nature and all that he was doing and saying. And yet, here she is in John chapter 19 at the very foot of the cross watching her son being put to death. It's difficult to imagine just how hard it was for Mary to see this. And yet, as Jesus is there on the cross suffering for all of us, his mind is not centered on himself. He's not simply thinking of how horrible the pain is and how difficult it is. He has already prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane for himself. It seems like once he is placed upon the cross, he is able to fully concentrate upon the needs of us and of everyone else, and even of his mother. Because in verse 26, in John chapter 19, it says that when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This disciple that's referred to is almost assuredly John the Apostle. That's the way it seems that he refers to himself throughout his epistle, not wanting to name himself. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so Jesus looks and sees his mother and sees John and tells the two of them, he takes the time off during his suffering to say to the two of them, to his mother, "You have a home. This is now your son. Look to John to be as your son, someone who will care for you. And John, you look upon my mother, whom I can't take care of anymore, whom I can't be here with anymore. You look upon her as being your mother." And that's what he did. It says, really, from even that hour. Now, that's the third statement that Jesus made upon the suffering on the cross. And yet, on every one of these, to this point, what he has had something to do about the needs of others. It's striking, and I think it's a lesson we really need to take to heart, that no matter how consumed we become by the difficulties of our own personal life, or just the distractions of our own life, however busy we become, however involved with different things, we need to be able to look out and see the needs of other people. We've just got to find the way to be able to do that. And I'm afraid I know that for myself, I fail in this all the time. I talked to a man not too long ago who told me about two daughters that he had who are now, I think, in their late 20s. And they had worshipped for a couple of years here at Embry Hills. And he was asking me, because I live in Atlanta, he was asking me to try to find some ways, was giving me some suggestions on how I might be able to reach out to those daughters and perhaps in some way invite them again to serve the Lord because they're no longer faithful. And as he began to tell me that, it took me for a moment. I remembered who they were. And I started trying to remember about the time when they were here. And then the next thing I tried to think of were those reasons why in my personal life I wouldn't have been able to have helped them when they were here. You know, you start thinking about those things about, well, let's see, my children are awfully young and I've got a lot to do there. Or I'm going through that period in my job when, you know, I'm extra busy. Or we've got this other situation, uncertainty in our life, and we're consumed by that. All of which is absolutely valid and is something that does make it difficult for us. And yet, nevertheless, somehow, we have to rise above that. We have to find a way within this congregation to understand the needs, physical or spiritual, that we all have for one another. Jesus somehow did that. If he could do that on the cross, perhaps there's some way we could all do a little better in our own life at noticing what we can do to help other people. The second thing that it strikes me about Jesus' example here on the cross is that he understood the need to honor your father and mother. Not just because the law said to do that, and it did. You recall in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12 that one of the Ten Commandments is that we are to honor our father and mother. And evidently in the time of Jesus, there were many people, very religious people, who were not finding the way to do that. As a matter of fact, Jesus in Mark chapter 7, it had to rebuke a number of the Pharisees who had somehow or another devised a system where funds that they had that they could have used to have helped their parents in their old age, instead they had pledged them to the temple and were using that as some way of excusing themselves from having the responsibility for their parents at a point when they really needed them. But of course, Jesus was not like that. He looked directly to the need of his mother at a moment when we would have thought he could have been totally consumed by his own anguish and pain, and he made sure that she was taken care of. He honored her at the moment of his death. In Ephesians, the sixth chapter, in the first two verses, and I want those in my kindergarten class from this morning to look at this carefully, because we looked at this passage and one in Colossians this morning. But in Ephesians 6, in verse 1, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." Now, we discussed that in the kindergarten class this morning because, you know, one of the kindergartners is my daughter. So I, of course, want to be real sure she understands this. Obey your parents. But that second part of that, that part about honor your father and mother, is not something that somehow or another goes away once we become a teenager or leave home and are no longer living under the roof of our parents. It's a lifelong responsibility. And it should not be one that's a burden. I don't think that Jesus looked at Mary and worried about her as if she had been some burden to him in life and now she was going to be a burden to John. He honored her because he loved her and because he knew what she had done for him. And that's the way we need to be toward our parents. One of the real blessings of becoming a parent has been that I now have an insight on what it must have been like for my parents when I was a 1 and 2 year old little baby. I had no idea how much time they had to put into that job of taking care of me. Now, there was a lot of blessings that go along with that as well, but I understand much better what it's like for my parents to have raised me now that I'm a parent. There are a lot of sacrifices that parents have to make, and we shouldn't forget about them. As we get older, maybe as we get consumed with our families and so forth, we shouldn't forget those sacrifices that have been made for us. And we need to find the way to honor our father and mother, even as Jesus showed us in his example here on the cross. The other thing that strikes me about Jesus here is that he was not just looking at the physical needs of Mary. At least I don't think that's the case.
Now, she may have really needed a specific earthly home, but if you recall, Jesus had not been taking her into his home. In fact, he had made it very clear that he didn't even have a home. He didn't even have a place to lay his head at night. He had traveled from place to place for the last 3 years. I don't think that it was so much that he looked at Mary and saw that she had some great physical burden that someone needed to help her with. I think she had a spiritual burden. He understood that John was someone who would be there for her spiritually, who would help her, who would build her up even as he would care for her physical needs, perhaps there in the city of Jerusalem for as long as she might be there. And if you think ahead to a few more weeks as the church began, that's really where those followers of Jesus would be centered, would be there in Jerusalem. And there would John be to help take care of her. But what an excellent choice that Jesus made. Mary had other children. And those children had not been ones who were willing to follow Jesus, though of course later on we'll see the brother of Jesus, James, becoming a very fine child of God. But at this point in time, I don't believe they were following Jesus. And what an excellent choice John was. And that too is the way we need to think about our families. Not just see that our families are taken care of in a physical way, whether it's our parents in their old age, or whether it's our young children, or whomever it may be. Our family needs to be cared for by us in a spiritual way. We need to be willing to speak about spiritual things. We need to be willing to correct those of our family that maybe are drifting away from the Lord. It's not easy to do. But we need to have enough love about the things that really matter in life to treat our family in the right way. And I think that that's another part of what this example of Jesus was. Now, back again in the 19th chapter of John, in just a moment we're going to look at what I think was the fifth saying of John, or rather Jesus there on the cross. It's hard to tell the exact timing of the statements here in John. Some of the other statements that Jesus makes on the cross are much easier to tell in terms of this having been crucified at about 9 in the morning and then up until 12 suffering in a certain way. And we'll talk about what happened from 12 to 3 in just a moment. It's easier to tell where in all of that these statements came. I'm not quite sure at what point he said to John, "Behold your mother." But you notice here in verse 27 that it said that the disciple took her to his own home from that hour. I don't know if that's just a general statement to say from that time on John took care of her, or if it literally means from that very hour she left. I have my wishes on this. I hope she left. I hope that she went away from this scene. Because what apparently happens after this point were the 3 hours of darkness that came upon the land. And we speak often about the fact that the sacrifice of Jesus is the very center part of God's plan of salvation. And it's that because we understand that God laid our sins upon Jesus. We speak of Him as having borne our sins on the cross. I think that when that really occurred were during these 3 hours. When it was so horrible for the Son of God to have my sins, the things I've done wrong in my life, and the things that you've done wrong, the things that you're so ashamed of, you don't even want anybody to know about. When He had those placed upon His conscience and upon His soul, everything went dark. Everything. And what it was like for Him during those 3 hours of suffering, He at least was able to bear alone without anyone seeing what He endured and what He went through. And I hope that Mary was not there. The agony of those 3 hours, I have without any doubt, am sure, was the reason why He prayed with such intensity in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't think it had hardly anything to do with the physical suffering. It had to do with what He knew these 3 hours of anguish and torment would be like. And He dreaded it to such an extent that His sweat became like drops of blood. And at the end of that time, Matthew and some of the others record for us His cry. In Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46, are what I believe are the 4 things that Jesus had to say from the cross. He said, "Eli, Eli, Lama Sabbatana, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? An indication of the great suffering that he had just gone through as those 3 hours come to a close. And at some point after having said that, back in John chapter 19, we have another statement of Jesus, which is perhaps the fifth thing that he had to say from the cross. Here in John chapter 19, right after the statement that was recorded earlier, in verse 28, it said, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst." And he goes on to record how that a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it on his mouth. Now, I think that this particular saying of Jesus is one that indicated the fact that he was divine. When he looked to his mother and said to John, "John, behold your mother," and to his brother, "Behold your son," that sort of speaks to me a great deal about the human side of Jesus. His love and care for his mother, the same kind of emotion and care we would have for our parents. But now he says, "I thirst." And I think it's an indication of the fact that he was the Son of God. You might wonder why. After all, it seems to be yet another indication of the fact that he's a human. He's physically suffering. And in his physical suffering, he's crying out to have his thirst relieved. There's a lot more to it than just that. Look back again to what was said in verse 28. It said, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst." After all of his suffering on the cross, I think this is right before he's about to die. After all of that suffering, he still has the presence of mind to be sure that he acts in a way that every Scripture that was prophesied about him is fulfilled. He is following out the will of God entirely. In fact, earlier he had actually refused to drink. Back in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 34, at the very beginning of his suffering, I think, because there was something in that drink that would have dulled his senses. And he didn't want that. But now, when it no longer really matters at all, he's about to just simply pass away. He asked for something, "I thirst," in order that prophecy might be fulfilled. There were several prophecies, actually, that may have some bearing upon this. In Psalms 69, look at verse 21 of the 69th Psalm. Here we have a prophecy that clearly had something to do with this Messiah suffering on the cross. Because in verse 21 it says that they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And that would be a reference to the sour wine that was recorded there in John chapter 19. Making sure that that's what was given to him, that this prophecy was fulfilled, Jesus said, "I thirst." But it also makes you think about the 22nd Psalm, where the physical suffering of Jesus is explained in great detail. And in fact, it's the 22nd Psalm that prophesied that fourth saying of Jesus on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In chapter, in this Psalm 22, look down at verse 14 and 15. The psalmist said, referring to the Messiah's suffering, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaw. You have brought me to the dust of death." And I think even as Jesus suffered there on the cross, he was aware of all of the details of God's plan and made sure that they were fulfilled entirely. What kind of person could do that? What kind of man could have that presence of mind? Could have gone through all that he does on the cross and be thinking about other people, be thinking about the plan of God? Who could do it except the Son of God? And yet, even though Jesus was the Son of God, I want you to think about just one more thing, and then we'll draw this lesson to a close. I want you to notice that the time that he spent on earth was done for our benefit in more ways than simply the fact that he was the sacrifice upon which we can look to have our sins forgiven. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, I want to read verses 8 and 9 about this Jesus. Actually, it might be good if we go back to verse 7 and just be reminded again of that prayer that he made in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. In some way or another, this suffering of Jesus was also a lesson for him. Though he was the Son of God, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Now, the connection to us is actually explained a couple of chapters earlier in Hebrews. And I want you to look back to Hebrews chapter 2, where it talks about Jesus as a son. In verse 10, referring to God's plan to be accomplished through this Jesus, it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation." And we just read about Jesus being perfected and being made the author of our salvation. "To make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Somehow or another, God's plan for making all of us his children, he needed to make Christ perfect through suffering. "For both he who sanctifies," this is verse 11, "and those who are being sanctified are all of one." The one who sanctifies is Jesus. The ones who are being sanctified are you and me, if we choose to follow Christ. He says that we are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing praise to you." Now just imagine that this Jesus, who was willing to do all that he did for us, who suffered through all the things that he suffered on the cross, showing the compassion and love for others, at the end of all of that, his purpose in dying was so that all of us could be one with him. We can be a part of him. And it goes on in verse 12 to say, he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. Don't you feel sometimes like you ought to be ashamed to call you his brother or sister? I know I do. And when I see those things in my life that are not like the life of Jesus, when we look to an example like this tonight, and we just think for a few moments about what he was like and what he was able to do, and we compare our own life to it, it's difficult not to be ashamed. And yet, he wasn't ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. That's how much he loves us. And that's how important it is that we become like him. That we find a way to change ourselves, not just in the ways maybe we talked about tonight, but in whatever way is preventing us from serving God as much as we should. And I'd like to encourage you, if you are not a part of this family that Jesus is referring to, if you're not a brother or sister of Christ, then you need to obey him. You need to believe that he truly was the Son of God. And what he did on the cross demonstrated for all time that he truly was the Son of God. Be willing to confess that. In a few moments, we're going to ask you if you're willing to come forward and indicate that you're willing to become a child of God. And one of the things we'll ask you to do is simply confess, to state before others, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And if you're willing to repent, to change your life, to make your life directed by him, to strive to be like him, and if you're willing to be baptized for the remission of your sins, for your sins to be taken away, then you'll be cleansed, you'll be holy before God, you'll be a child of God, you'll be forgiven. And you will be, just as it said here, one with Christ. But for those of us that are Christians who maybe haven't lived as we should, tonight's an excellent opportunity for you to state before others, if you've sin before others, that you're not going to do that anymore, that you want to serve God, you want to serve Him fully, if you're willing to come forward tonight and state that, it would be a blessing to all of us. But in whatever way you need to, let's all cleanse ourselves before God by confessing our sins to Him and making things right so that tomorrow we can begin to live lives of better examples to others. Won't you come tonight as we stand and as we sing?